Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. You'll read verses 1 through 13. Let's hear God's word to us this morning. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God has destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, with God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is, in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous, as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodst before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and to the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word. Dear congregation and young people, children, when God commanded Adam and Eve, he told them, do this and live forever. Now, the word of God comes in a different order. Live and do this. Why the change? Well, we know that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created and in a relationship with God through covenant of works. Now, we have a covenant of grace. Now we need the gospel to make us alive so that we indeed then can begin to live to God. And the gospel is sent to us every Lord's Day, every Sabbath day. Death in Adam and life in Christ is proclaimed to us. The Word comes and the Spirit strives with us so that we would hear as the dead would hear and arise from the dead, hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus, repenting of our sins and turning in faith to him before we can rightly even begin to obey the law of God. That's why we have begun now the treatment of the law of God the Ten Commandments one at a time in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, in the part of thankfulness. A return of love. Not keeping the law to earn salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. So not so much as a religion, a system of do's and don'ts, but rather a relationship from which love and loving obedience follows. Just like boys and girls, when you love your mom, your dad, you will please them. The more you love them, the more you will do what pleases them. And in doing that, you find that it pleases you too. And it is also pleasing in the sight of God. And that's exactly what the Lord sets before us, even today, but every day when the gospel is preached. That He comes to us as a covenant keeping God, a God who desires fellowship first and then obedience. With God's help, we wish to see that in the word of our text, Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, and the context, and Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 69. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, and He, that is the Lord, declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and He wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And then Lord's Day 34, question 92. What is the law of God? And the answer, God spake all these words, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then followed by the Ten Commandments, as we already read them this morning. I'll read just now the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Question 94. What does God enjoin or command in the first commandment? And the answer that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, and any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Question 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Our theme is serve the Lord exclusively. In the first place, we will see His covenant declaration. In the second place, His covenant prohibition. And in the third place, His covenant command. Serve the Lord exclusively. His covenant declaration, His covenant prohibition, and His covenant command. In that text we read, and He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. Striking, He says, and that's the Lord who speaks, the Lord our God, He declared unto you His covenant. That at this place not the words "the law" are used. We know it's the Lord speaking and declaring the law. The previous verses, as we read them together, clearly refer to that. That they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. They remembered that, even though it was a long time ago, almost 40 years since that happened. And we know that here at this time in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is speaking to the next generation, to the children of those that perished in the wilderness, for they refused to enter the first time when they stood at the border of Canaan. They perished because of unbelief, because of their rebellion against law and gospel. Everyone, boys and girls, remember. And imagine it. Everyone over 20, except a few left at this time. Moses, one of them. Joshua and Caleb, of course, would enter in too, but Moses wouldn't. But almost all the people over 20 had perished in the wilderness. This is the younger generation, those that were still under the age of 20 when they stood at the first time at the border of Canaan. They lived for 40 years, so the bulk of the people was under 60. And Moses says, you remember what happened? Especially verse 10, the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, where the Lord said to me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you remember that you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds and thick darkness, and the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, you saw no image, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant. So he reminds them about that awesome day when he trembled at the foot of that mountain. They trembled before the Lord their God when he spoke directly to them from the mountain. You think they would never forget? But we know they did. Not only their fathers, but they themselves. Soon after that, they trembled at that mountain. They danced around the golden calf. And so you can see that fear and trembling at the law does not produce a life of heartfelt obedience. It may show some outward conformity to it, but the confrontation of the law is not meant indeed to cause us to serve and to love God, unless first we come to know Him as the God and the Lord our God through Christ. Of course, we must indeed be convicted by the law. But that exactly is the purpose of the preaching of the law. That's why the law was set before them, even at that time. They must be convicted of their guilt and their shame, and so must we. But it doesn't save. Conviction of sin doesn't save. It will only cause terror in our hearts and will cause us to flee from God. But that's why the Lord speaks to us, not giving us His law until He first tells us who He is. And that's exactly what the purpose is of the reading of the law every Sunday morning. We do not begin to hear what we must do, but we begin to hear, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We find that also in Exodus 20. As we read this morning, we find it again in Deuteronomy 5, the next chapter here, where Moses repeats the law the second time. That's what the word Deuteronomy means, a second law. That means it's a different law, but the second reading of the law. And also in our question 92, What is the law of God? God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. It's a covenant declaration before he comes with a command, before he comes with a prohibition, before he comes with do's and don'ts. He tells us who he is before he tells us what we must do. He tells us who he is and what he has done and is doing for us already. He says, I'm the Lord. We've heard it so many times. That name, Lord, printed in capital letters, but we're so prone to forget that or to overlook it or to minimize it. He says, I'm the I am that I am, the ever faithful one. Though you are a faithless people, though you are an unfaithful people, though you don't live as my people as you should, you're still called by my name, you still are my people. I'm the Lord thy God. Though you deserve to die, when I come to you with my life, my law, though I come to you to speak to you, I still come as the Lord your God. And the reason is not anything in you, but in myself, the Lord says. We read that in Malachi 3 verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Sons of Jacob, that's Israel. The Lord speaks from Mount Sinai as the Lord their God. And so he still speaks to us as the Lord our God. And therefore, we too are not consumed. Therefore, the word of God doesn't come as a consuming fire, but as life-giving covenant. As the life-giving, covenant-keeping God. That's why he says, I led you out of Egypt. All of you, every one of you, everyone then, as we heard not too long ago, also from 1 Corinthians 10, that everyone who's baptized is separated from Egypt. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. Set you apart from the bondage of sin, of slavery to it, as my people. Yes, the Lord actually set this people apart already much sooner than that, when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, from among the Gentiles, and made a covenant with him and with his seed. The covenant precedes the law. That is something we should not forget, dear congregation. The law was not given on Mount Sinai as a part of the covenant of works, so that we do our best to please God. Of course we must, but not without first coming to the blood of the covenant, to the blood shed. In the Old Testament, it was pictured in the blood of animals, but really all directing to the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus. The covenant came 430 years before the law was given, when God called Abraham to set him apart from the rest of the nations and to call him Abraham, father of many nations, that would serve God. You can read more of this in Galatians 3. But Paul teaches that to the Galatians and to us, that the law is set before us to be a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. That would be set before us as a mirror, so that we would instantly see how totally and completely we fall short of the glory of God, no matter who we are, converted or not converted. That law of perfection should cause us for the first time and again flee to Christ with our sins, to confess them and to be washed and cleansed, and then to begin with the indwelling Spirit to to walk like Christ walked. That's the pattern of the Word of God. The law is to bring us to the gospel. And then having come to the gospel, indeed we turn to the law as a rule of life. But not without first coming to Jesus. The Lord declared His covenant, and He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. And that order, we find time and again in the Scriptures, that order already so began with Abraham. As the people of Israel before the borders of Israel is called to perform the covenant, so Abraham was also told to keep the covenant. Genesis 17 verse 9, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, in verse 9. So the therefore points back to verse 8, where the Lord says, "I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So Abraham's keeping of the covenant rested on the God who says, "I will." And so we find the word therefore in the passage that we read too, in chapter 4 verse 1. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel." And verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding. Thou shalt keep, thou shalt perform." Looking to a covenant-keeping God who will do everything for us and in us and by us as we are working it out, trusting in Him. Same order, same salvation, obedience, same faith, as Paul later says in Galatians, that worketh by love. "And He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded unto you to perform, even the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them upon two tables of stone." And then the first one is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." And that brings us to our second point, His covenant prohibition. He doesn't tell us what not to do until He first told us who He is. Prohibition meaning it's forbidden. Absolutely not allowed. No other gods in Exodus 20. In Deuteronomy 5 verse 6 we read, "None other gods, not even one." And of course, we know that there aren't other gods. There is only one God. Yet there are. In our imagination, in our mind, in our hearts, in our thoughts. John Calvin says, "Our hearts are idol factories. We produce idols. We create them. We make things and people, and we turn them into gods, into idols, and then worship them. And of course, we don't bow down literally and fall on our faces and worship them in that way and serve them in that way. Yet they rule us. We are ruled by them. We are their slaves. Just like Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And even in their hearts, still enslaved to it, because in their hearts they wanted to go back all the time, even though they were separated from it. And isn't that typically also of us, the congregation? Though we are separated from Egypt of this world through baptism, yet our hearts lean toward it, back to the flesh pots of Egypt, though we know it's but bondage and slavery. And so we've made gods while we ignore the God who made us. How foolish to make gods and to worship them and live for them, knowing that they don't carry us through. They don't also give us true satisfaction. The God not only who made us, but the one who set us free. The God who says, I am the Lord thy God. I'm not only the only God, but I'm your God. He says, no other gods. Today we would say, zero tolerance policy. Zero tolerance. No exception. Serve me, he says, exclusively. That means no other gods, but it means also at no time, in no manner. Serve me only. I am the Lord your God. He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Question 93 deals with that. How are these commandments divided into 2 tables? The first of which he teaches us how we must behave towards God, and the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. And we have seen already earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, the summary of that is to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. It's a covenant fellowship relationship of love and heartfelt love to seek to please God and those around us. God says, so serve me exclusively. Love and obey me to the exclusion of all other gods, all other lords, real or imaginary. Whether they be actual things that we can look at, or things in our mind or inwardly that we cannot look at, and yet they are gods. Question 94 says, what does God enjoin? That means command or charge us to do in the first commandment. And the answer is in 2 main parts. The first part is that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry. Sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints and any other creatures. Flee from all idolatry. Avoid and flee. As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. How gracious God is that he doesn't say this, or the people here that wrote this, that they say, as sincerely as I seek the glory of God. For that really is the higher level goal and purpose. But even if you desire the salvation of your own soul, even then you would flee from all idolatry. If it is only to flee the wrath to come. It's a life and death issue, dear congregation. You fail in this and you perish. Forever. And if you obey, by his grace, you shall be saved. Avoid and flee all idolatry. We saw that recently too from 1 Corinthians 10. Flee from idolatry. Fear it as death itself. But the question indeed is, what is idolatry? We looked at that some weeks ago already, but question 95 spells it out for us. Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Contrive. Instead of or besides that one true God, contrive. What does it mean, contrive? Well, it means something to plot, to scheme, to manipulate things or people. And when we do that, when we are controlling that way, whether it be circumstances or people, isn't it then that we act as if we are gods? Isn't that then idolatry? Isn't that then bowing the knee to self? When we plot things and we control things and we try to have our hand in everything? Or in objects? It says, or any other object. In other words, self or any other object, whether it be a thing or a person, to put our trust in or to depend upon or addicted to. Any other thing that we seek to be pleased by or that we seek to please. Perhaps the most common other god indeed is money. Something we live for, whether we have it already and want to keep it, or whether we don't have it and wish for it. Whether we have money in our hands or in the bank, or whether we have it in our heads and want to have it. Or another way to put it is materialism. If anything today holds us, it's materialism. So easily to slip into it, the comfortable life as we have. And before we know it, we have already some pride in our possessions, whether it be car or home or bike or whatever it may be, anything that money can buy. And why is it that we're so clinging to want to have things, whether it be actual objects or whether it be activities, whatever it may be? It's to fill our empty heart. To fill the void in our lives, the absence of the living God Himself. It can be very subtle. This idol, in a very deceitful way, in a way that can delude us, even when we do our very best to discern it. Notice that in the answer it says, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God. Now we know that the world has all these idols and these gods instead of the true God. We as Christians, we suffer more of this part of the sin, that we seek to have God and gods and idols beside the one true God. We sin in a way that the world cannot even sin. They don't know the one true God. They don't hear it every Sunday morning, "I am the Lord your God." They only serve other gods. We seek to and try to serve the one true God and other gods besides the one true God, perhaps trusting in God for the future, but also, at least for a good part, in a bank account that's nicely filled. In a very subtle way, we then seek to do what the Lord Jesus says, you cannot do it. You cannot serve God and the mammon. Exclusive service. That's why the commandment is so striking when it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Literally in the original says, before my face. In my presence, when I speak to you, how can you dare to serve other gods, looking at one moment to me and another moment to the other gods? How long shall you halt between two opinions? Another subtle god today is the god of entertainment. The word means diversion. Diversion from the one to God. That we'd rather be entertained by all kinds of other things than by the Lord our God. Amusement, another word for it, meaning not to think. While we are in God's presence, not only when we're in the church, but perhaps thinking about things that we want to do this week already, but even throughout the week, we're always in God's presence. Also, coram Deo, in the presence of Almighty God, in His face. We sin in His face, even against His face. And that's what, when the Spirit convicts us of that, we say like David, sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. When they ignore him in favor of all kinds of music and movies, stars and idols, sports figures. Of course we read our Bible and we pray and so forth. But what is it that we find more interesting and more pleasing? Is it to watch movies and play games and watch games? Or is it to have and develop a good relationship with the Lord our God? And seek to have a good relationship that it may flow into a life of service, to serve Him alone. And so there may be other subtle ways in which we serve other gods, not instead of God, but attempt to do it in addition to the living God, the Lord, our God. The Lord says and makes it plain throughout His word that we must flee from all idolatry. All idolatry. Anything and anyone that we lean upon, that we trust in, not only over and above God, but beside Him. Another subtle one is health and medicine today. The fitness craze, the almost religious reverence for the body, for healthy bodies. Not only good looking, but also healthy bodies. Exercise and discipline, of course. Exercise and medicine are good things. And we need them. They fill a great need and may be used freely. However, where do we put our trust? And what do we seek to accomplish using all these blessings that God has given us? Many today put the trust entirely in all kinds of new medicines and scientific research to deliver mankind from all sickness and disease, and somehow having the dream that we'll live forever. Always hoping that this disease will yet get better from once again. Forgetting that we also have a soul that is destined to meet with God and that we will have to die. Perhaps put more trust in pills to remove anxiety and depression, and put more trust in the doctors who prescribe them than in the God who not only provides these medications but who also sends trials and afflictions, that we would find Him in it, that we would seek Him and be at peace with Him. It's not wrong to take medication at times, as long as we don't lean on it, as long as it doesn't become our cure-all. You see, King Asa, God was angry with him. We read it in 2 Chronicles 16. Not just for going to the physicians, but to put his trust in them, to go to them without putting his trust in his God, the Lord his God. Even taking a pill for headache or a toothache can in that way become idolatry, if you put a trust in the medicine rather than in the God who can bless it. So we are called to flee from all idolatry, also from sorcery. It says in the catechism, which is witchcraft, seeking contact with the dead and the devils, and I trust no one is involved in that. Or soothsaying, fortune telling, reading horoscopes, trying to find out and prying into God's secret will, which is clearly forbidden in Scripture. Also, we are warned to flee from superstition. All kinds of ways people have superstition. They have a pair of dice hanging in their car, down from the car mirror, or they plan nothing on Friday the 13th for fear of misfortune. They don't walk under ladders. They knock on wood when they've said something that might be something that might bring harm, and let's knock it off. And so there are so many ways in which we perhaps are involved in superstition, putting a horseshoe above the door, supposedly to bring luck, or rabbit's foot. Or in a more subtle way, as again we as Christians may sin in a way of superstition by being involved in all kinds of religious ceremonies, even going to church, reading the Bible and prayer, baptizing children, perhaps even attending the Lord's Supper. Leaning more on all these things we do than on the God who calls us to do them so that we may know Him and serve Him alone. That too is idolatry. Thinking that if we do all these things faithfully, that somehow we will escape the judgment of God. Again, that is back to having a religion rather than a relationship. And also it says finally, flee invocation of saints. Stay away from prayer to men or any other creatures. Perhaps you say, but I don't pray to saints or other creatures. No, not in the sense that you fold your hands and close your eyes and pray to your ancestors or to relatives or friends. But maybe indeed you don't do that literally. But what if you value what a friend or relative says or has said more than what God says? Isn't that then you actually reverence them more than God? Value them higher than God? Then really you treat them as another God. That is idolatry too. God says that He is a jealous God. He is very jealous. That means He wants His honor exclusively. Go by what He says exclusively. Not by what we think or feel or what anyone else says. He wants to be served as the Lord our God. But the heart of the matter is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in my face, because you are in my face. We look at one another in the face, particularly, of course, of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, imagine how offensive it would be for a husband to bestow love and kindness on another woman in the presence of his wife. Or the wife to her husband in the presence of another man in the presence of her husband. The Lord says, well, that's what it is. You are my people. I am married unto you. I'm the Lord your God. Not only in covenant prohibition, but also in the covenant command, as we see in the third place. The congregation having said before us this command to serve the Lord exclusively, to never serve any other God in any which way, material, mental, spiritual, to hear His covenant prohibition. Indeed, it is necessary to cry out to God, rise and redeem us. In thy mercy we trust. That's exactly the purpose of having the law set before us. The extreme perfection demanded of us, so that we wouldn't even begin to think of trying to do it in our own strength. For not only are we having a command that prohibits all the negatives, but it also commands us all the positives. Not only a command prohibition or a covenant prohibition, but also a covenant command. And we must note the emphasis on the word covenant. That's why we cry out to God and put our trust in Him and in His mercy. It's not just His command, but His covenant command. We're so prone, even believers, so prone to forget that. And not only we've come to God for grace the first time, but then we continue in the works covenant and try to do it ourselves. And we either must lower the standard in our own minds, otherwise we will be out of our mind, or we evermore live by grace in the blood of Jesus. The law is given, we must understand, to His covenant people. As part of a covenant of grace, Israel not only is commanded to do in this chapter that we read, and not to add or take away anything, but they're particularly commanded to cleave to the Lord their God. The first couple of verses, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. You may not take away anything from it. It must stand in its full demand and perfection. I refuse to lower the bar because you cannot obtain it. The bar is still perfection, holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. And don't take away anything from it. Don't add anything to it. But in verse 4, ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Commanded to cleave unto the Lord our God, to hold fast Him, to hold fast His word. Not only the law, when we fail. Not only when we live in the sin in the world we fail, but even when we try to hold on to the law we fail. Law and gospel. Cling to it. Notice not only our command and that which God commanded, but the privilege and our privilege. It's a covenant command. That's why Moses is encouraging them, threatening to, but mostly encouragement. Keep therefore for 6 and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. That's what they should see in us, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What nation is there so great and has a God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things? In all things that we call upon Him for. Not only so great a God, but it says so nigh a God. Which nation has a God so near? A God who is a real God and who is the God who provides. A God who will not let us down as all the idols do. They do not give what they deliver. God gives more than what He says. And then verse 8, and what nation is there so great and has statutes so righteous as all His law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thy eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. In other words, what we see here, the congregation, that the people of God is a great nation because they have a great God who not only commands, but provides in a very particular way. You see, we not only see the law revealed by the Lord, but the law is also a revelation of the Lord. So it's not only revealed by Him, but it's a revelation of Him. In the law, we see the character of God. And this God came down. He came down from heaven to reveal His covenant law and to perform it, fulfill it, as the God, the Lord, who saves, most particularly, of course, in Jesus Himself. He not only came down upon Mount Sinai, but He came down on Mount Golgotha to offer the perfect solution to the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, to live that life perfectly, to live this law. God manifest in the flesh. You could say the law made visible in Jesus. He came down Already he spoke of that when he met with Moses at that burning bush, boys and girls, in Exodus 3, verse 8. He says, the Lord says to Moses, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so he did. He didn't stand as a God aloof and afar. He entered into our predicament. It's pictured in the Old Testament in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but it's most gloriously illustrated and fulfilled in Jesus coming down. God Himself coming down. The Son, the God-man Jesus, to live perfectly. To do it exactly. Never any other gods in Jesus' mind or heart or words or hands or feet. He served the Lord exclusively. And the only way that we can begin to do that is to look to Him. Again and again and again. And who are called to look? Lawbreakers. Sinners such as you and I are. That's why He came. That's why God Himself came, to deliver us from Egypt. Not only to bring us physically out of it by way of baptism, but to declare in that covenant that He is also ready, willing, and able. Yes, delights to save us spiritually as well. To cleanse us from all sin. So we hear not only the demand of perfection, but in the gospel, we hear the provision of that perfection. Jesus Christ Himself, Jehovah, who saves Himself. That's why we cry out, rise and redeem us, for in Thy mercy we trust. Put our trust in Thee and in Thee alone, repenting of our pervasive and ongoing idolatry. Perhaps you felt somewhat irritated, maybe in some of the details of the few things that I mentioned of possible ways in which you commit idolatry. Maybe you thought it was too strict or too detailed or too precise. Dear congregation, I haven't begun to even understand myself in the ways I commit idolatry. I dare say there's none of us here that even begins to understand how we serve other gods in the face even of our beloved Jesus Christ. Flirting with other gods continually. Not only last week Friday and the week before Thursday. Oh, let us repent of our pervasive and ongoing idolatry and flee to Jesus again and again. For the first time or by renewal, trusting Him. Trusting in His mercy, His perfection, by faith, being united to Him. And being united to Him, having communion and fellowship with Him, that the very same Spirit who dwells in the Father and in the Son also might dwell in us. That's why we must go to Jesus. That's the only proper response to hear the law. Is to flee to Christ. Jesus says, without Me you can do nothing. We would like to read there, without Me we cannot do many things. But we think we could do at least something. We could at least pray without Jesus. We could do our best without Jesus. Jesus says, without Me you can do nothing. And that word exactly is what it means. Nothing. And it's very plain if you read John 15 and 14, the chapter before that. It means, without coming to Me, you can do nothing. Without abiding in Me, you can do nothing. It's not a reason to stay away from the Lord. It's a reason to flee to Him all the more. And then also say with Paul, right, in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. You see that? Nothing without Him, all things with Him. That doesn't mean that I perform all the good things, but when I look to Jesus and put my trust in Him, then God will accept not my poor performance, but He accepts Christ's
perfect performance. Paul says in Galatians again, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In other words, he's died, but he lives. Yet not I, he says, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the response. When we meditate on that he gave himself for me, that alone will incite a response of love in which we can begin to obey God. Pleasing to God, pleasing to others around us, pleasing to ourselves. So who does it? Who then has to obey? Who has to do it? Well, Jesus? Yes. The believer? Yes. Doesn't that contradict one another? No. Perfect harmony. Paul puts it together in that wonderful text, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work it out. God works it in. With fear and trembling. Moses said, gather me the people. Really quoting what God says, gather me the people. Verse 10, together I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth. A childlike fear, but also a trembling to fear to offend God. Even in the smallest details, even in transgressing that first commandment, God will work it in you. He will do it both to will and to do. Do you see how God provides the congregation? Do you see there is nothing lacking? He works not only the doing, but even the willing. He makes us willing in the day of his power that we would delight to do that. It's a covenant command. And no wonder we fail so many times, because we try it ourselves. Oh, if we would look more to Jesus. Search the scriptures more. Be more in fellowship and communion with him in prayer. In eating and drinking the bread of life and the water of life. He will work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's his good pleasure to do it. And it will be our good pleasure and delight to do it. Leaning more on him. And that's really what the last part of question 94 is all about. And learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone. Rightly to know him. That's rightly to know him. Then it's not presumptuous to put our trust in him and in his word. It is utterly presumptuous not to trust him. It's utterly presumptuous to stay away from the covenant-keeping God, who not only commands, but he provides freely to sinners, to such a rebellious people as we are too. So not only negatively to avoid and flee, but also positively to trust him on his word as he speaks to us as the Lord our God. I'm the Lord your God, he says every Sunday morning to us. I am. I know you're faithless. I know you're unfaithful, but come back again. And again and again, 70 times 7. I will wash you clean and I will make you willing to grow in grace even. You see, this is true humility. That's the humility that the Catechism speaks of. Not only learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, but it says, with humility and patience submit to him. With humility and patience submit to him. That's true humility. To trust him. To trust him on his word. It is pride and nothing but pride not to trust him. Because then we think somehow that there is another way in which we can please him. Well, he says so plainly that there isn't. No other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved, not only initially but also in the ongoing way of obedience, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then it says finally, expect all good things from Him and Him alone. Indeed, we have no rights to it. Israel had no rights to the promised land. Their rights were in the desert, in the wilderness of the world. Their rights were to be buried in a sand grave. And yet they would get the land flowing with milk and honey. And the only reason that the first generation couldn't enter was because of unbelief, you read in Hebrews. The only reason. Because they believed not the word of the Lord their God. Expect nothing indeed when you look at yourself. Expect nothing when you look at the past. You see nothing but failures if you're honest. Expect therefore nothing in the future either of yourself. You will not do any better. You will not repent better. You will not believe better without turning to the Lord our God through Christ. Expect nothing, therefore, indeed for your own sake, but for the sake and the name of God, Jehovah Jesus, for His sake. That's how we must live and may live, and that's how we must teach our children. Don't just tell your children to be good, but show them the way and tell them that it is only through Christ. Encourage them to confess their sins to Him and trust in Him and believe in the shed blood. To be led by word and example, by the very same Spirit. And that only will then result in loving and fearing and glorifying Him with our whole hearts, as it's fixed on Jesus. There's no other way to serve the Lord exclusively but in Him. Such is a life that's pleasing to all. It's God's good pleasure. There's no better word to describe it. He is pleased. We shall be pleased. And those around us shall be pleased. And therefore, God is glorified. For God's glory is bound up in our salvation. Behold, God says, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen.